All right, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Does that mean anything to you? Mark chapter 8, how many chapters in Mark? 16, and so we're going to finish chapter 8, and so we are halfway through. Very critical point in Mark's gospel. My message is titled, What Does It Cost to Follow Jesus? So we're going to be talking about. That's what he challenges the crowds with, his disciples, his apostles. There's a cost involved if you are going to follow me. I wanted to begin by asking the question, what games did you play as a kid growing up? Now, what I think about is totally different than somebody who's 20, because they probably played Nintendo and all those kind of games like that. I didn't grow up with that. I think when I was younger, at first we had a black and white television. Anybody remember a black and white television? Right, that really ages us. Grant, is your hand up? You remember black and white television? You've watched it, okay, at an antique store or something. But for me growing up, there were games like Kick the Can. Remember that one? Or Hide and Seek. Or Follow the Leader. Follow the Leader. And when it comes to the game Follow the Leader, the excitement of the game has a lot to do with who's leading, right? I mean, if it's meek and mild 6-year-old Mary, hey, no big deal. But if it's bold and boisterous 13-year-old Bob, it's like, whoa, where is this kid going to take us, right? It's like, whoa. In our passage today, we find Jesus talking about who he was, where he was going, and what it would mean to follow him. Oh, this picture is a very good picture for us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Hopefully you're asking yourself that question on a regular basis. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And in our passage and in this section, he's correcting his disciples' misconceptions. Because they have misconceptions about what he had come to do, his mission, and what it would mean to follow him. So he has to correct misconceptions. Do you have any misconceptions about Jesus? Don't. You do. We all do. And we're hoping as we study God's word and the Spirit works in our minds and our hearts, we begin to correct some of those misconceptions. So let's talk about context. In a sense, we are already talking about context, but I gave you this chart by Jensen last week. It just helps us get a sense of perspective, and we find ourselves right in this section here. It's the highlight there. We're at a pivotal point. In fact, that's the term. You can't read it, but it says pivot. There is a pivot because Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And they come up with this great answer. Peter does. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from there, he goes on to talk about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, be killed by the religious leaders, and after that be raised from the dead. And so now there's this pivot point. Jesus is going to start to talk about his going to Jerusalem and his death. Read Mark's gospel before this. You don't find that. You don't find that on his lips. But now in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10, he will talk about going to Jerusalem to die. And in chapter 11, where do we find him? In Jerusalem. The triumphal entry. In our passage, there is a clear progression. I pointed this out over the past couple of weeks, but I want us to see this clear progression. First of all, who is Jesus? That's what he asked them. Who do the crowd say I am? And then he makes it very personal, right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with this great profession. You are the Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew adds that Peter said, you're the Son of God. Is that a big profession? That's absolutely huge to profess he's the promised Messiah and the Son of God. From there, then, Jesus starts to talk about, well, what does it mean, or why had he come? That's that middle section. Why did he come? The mission he had come to accomplish. And what does he talk about? He talks about his death, and his resurrection after that. And Peter does what? Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter says, no way. No way. You're not going to the cross. That's not what Messiah does. And then Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, yes, that's why I have come. And so these questions, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And then finally, what does it mean to follow him? If he's the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and suffering is a part of what he's come to do, then what does it mean for a disciple of a suffering Messiah? Right? Well, what does it mean for you? You're a disciple of a suffering Messiah. What is that going to mean for you? And that's where we find ourselves. And I said this last Sunday. I hope these are questions you've already been grappling with. That these are the biggest questions you could ever ask. You could ever be asked. You could ever ask of somebody. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? A prophet? John the Baptist raised from the dead? Or is he the promised Messiah, the Son of God? And why did he come? What was his mission when he stepped into history 2,000 years ago? And then what does it mean for you to say, I'm a follower of Jesus? I believe he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, died for my sins, which is what almost everybody here would profess. The issue then becomes, what does it mean for you to follow him? What is the cost going to be? And he speaks to that, speaks very strongly to that. Like, well, I keep getting a tick on this. Is that my fault? Do I have to move this mic? Or I don't know if anybody else is hearing it. Maybe I'm hearing things. Am I hearing things? No, all right, well. What does it cost? I may be hearing things, but what does it cost to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? So notice verse 34, if you got your Bibles open. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he is going to have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now I want us to start out noticing that it's not just Jesus' 12 apostles that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the crowd with his disciples. And Jesus states, if anyone wishes, the idea is wills, if anyone wills to come after me. And so I really want to stand on this point and make it strong. Jesus is not giving special demands for some elite group. Let me restate that Jesus is here not giving demands or commands for some elite group. He is giving demands for all who would come after him. For anyone who would claim to be a follower of him. For anyone who would claim to be a Christian. Because that's what Christian means. I'm a follower, right? We understand that? I'm a Christian. I am a follower. I am a disciple of Jesus. We need to do away with the notion that there is some sort of special category of Christian. That there is the serious, self-denying, cross-bearing Christian. And then there's the average, run-of-the-mill, church-going Christian. It's as if there's these two categories, and Jesus is speaking to this elite commando group, but there's all these other Christians who he's not speaking to. He's speaking to anybody who would follow him. For you, if you profess to be a follower. I almost ought to ask for a show of hands. Put your life on the line. Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I am. In 1 John, John talks about the evidences of being a follower of Christ, a Christian. And he gives three evidences. That's why 1 John is such an important book to understand. Well, if somebody professes to be a Christ follower, how is it going to show up in their life? And John says, number one, or he doesn't give an order to them, you're going to profess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is a profession that's needing to be made. But he also speaks of obedience. If you're going to profess to be a true follower of Christ, it's going to show up in the fact that you obey him. And then in a third way, he talks about the evidence. It's in the love we have for one another. So these evidences, if I truly am a follower of Christ, John is saying the same thing Jesus is in our passage. You're going to see this life of obedience and love. It's not merely, although it includes that, but it's not merely some sort of profession. To be a Christian calls for repentance and faith. That's what Paul said. I preach repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Did he not? That was his message. And so what is repentance? Repentance means I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. I'm running my own life. And the light comes on, glory to God, and I turn around. So I'm no longer my own master. I'm no longer the one who's determining the path I want God to walk in. I have repented, turned from my sins, and put my faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what is the profession? Well, it's Jesus is Lord, which means what? He's my master. He determines the path for my life. I submit my life to him. That's what it means. Otherwise, we're just mouthing words to say, well, I did say Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mere just profession in the sense of mouthing some words. It's a heart attitude which openly declares Jesus is Lord. He's my master. And so bringing that back to our passage, its demands are for us. They are for you. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, if you profess to be a Christian, there's not this elite commando, the proud, the few, the Marines, just this small little group, the Green Beret or whatever. No, they are demands, and actually they are commands for each and every one of us. I hope I made my point, because it is so critical. Because I fear for the church in America today, we can make some easy sort of profession and our lives are not radically transformed. And that's not the biblical gospel. A life will be radically transformed if indeed Jesus is made one's Lord and one professes the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus, you tell us. What does it cost to follow you? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so he states that to come after him means that a person must. He doesn't use the word should. He says a person must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are three imperatives. They're commands. This is what you need to do. And so let's look at those three commands in the order they're given. He says, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. New Living Translation, if you're going to come after me, you need to turn from your selfish ways. Waste, his word study says it, to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. It means surrendering oneself to Jesus as their Lord, Jesus Christ. It means you become a slave. That's the language Paul uses in Romans 6, that we've been set free from our slavery to sin, and in being set free from that slavery, we're going to become slaves of God. Who was the singer who said, you got to serve somebody? You're going to be a slave of somebody. Yeah. And so Paul says this in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You're ashamed of those things. What benefit were you getting? Well, the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and what? Enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So to deny oneself means I'm turning from going my own way and being a slave, really, to sin, and now I become a slave of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? isn't it? David Garland, in his commentary, says this: discipleship is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God refuses to accept a minor role in one's life. He requires a controlling place. Those who deny themselves have learned to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's what it means to be a follower, to deny oneself. Not my will, but thine be done. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Y'all pretty quiet this morning. Yeah. Had a big birthday party yesterday for two of my grandkids, Asher and Bennett. Bennett turns 3 and Asher 5, and so we had a dinosaur birthday party. It was crazy around our house for about 3 hours, 2 or 3 hours. And earlier this week, we had talked with Asher about what he wanted to be when he would grow up. Kids say the darnest things, don't they? What do you want to be, Asher? I don't remember exactly how we phrased it. He said, well, I want to be a doctor. Well, that's good. And then he added that he wanted to drive the heavy equipment that picks up yard trash. Now, that's exactly what a 5-year-old would say, right? Because you have this big tractor kind of thing with this claw in front of it. Beep, 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 beep. And when it would come by, the kids would want to go and see it. Oh, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Dream. Can I say this and say it in the right way? In a sense, I am so sick of our culture saying, dream what you want to become. Become whatever you want to become. Just dream. Don't let anybody put limits on your dreams. That's not what we're reading in our passage. Jesus said this: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Can I say this humbly and respectfully, but very pointedly? It's not about your dreams ultimately. That's what Jesus is saying. It's about doing his will and accomplishing his purposes. And praise God, if your dreams align with his will and his purposes, that's a winning game there. But to think that, well, I can pursue my dreams or I can follow Christ. No, we need to follow Christ. That's what Jesus said. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you're going to lay aside your dreams and make him Lord. Don't you see that in culture? It's all this talk about what do you want to be? What do you want to become? Well, as believers, hopefully we'll speak into that with this kind of idea. For me, I want to live where it's, I want to do what Jesus would have me do. Because I believe that's really living. That's the way of life. It's not pursuing my own will, my own way. And I'm becoming redundant. Boy, if our dreams can line up with those things, that's great. But the one we must follow is Jesus Christ. The one we must deny is ourself. Jesus is giving commands. What does it mean to follow him? This is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? He said you need to deny yourself. And then he said you need to take up your cross. Wow, getting even stronger. I need to deny myself. I need to take up my cross. It could be a parallel idea to deny oneself, to die to oneself. But I think it's speaking of the cost involved in following Christ. Listen to this. Jesus had his cross to bear, and you will have your cross to bear. He had his cross in doing the will of the Father. And he speaks of the fact that we, as his followers, will have our cross to bear. And the intimations are really the sense, I think, of suffering that will be involved. It's going to cost. The church around the world knows this, this idea of cost. The church in America struggles with it. We just struggle with it. Yeah. I like what Kent Hughes writes. He says this: confessing Christ means we must follow him to crucifixion. The cross is for all who follow Christ. Christ leads the procession carrying his cross, and we, his followers, tread in his steps, bearing our own crosses. We march to death. The cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It comes from living out the business and sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace and world. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Difficulties are not an indication of cross-bearing. Jesus isn't just talking about the difficulties of life. No, difficulties are not an indication of cross-bearing. Difficulties for Christ's sake are. We need to ask ourselves if we have any difficulties because we are following close after Christ. Boy, that's what a question. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cross involved. There's going to be a price to pay. And he's just saying, you got any indication you paid a price to follow Christ? Amy Carmichael, great missionary to what nation? India. And we always think of Amy Carmichael in the color of her eyes, right? Because she was a child, she had brown eyes, she wanted blue eyes. Prayed for blue eyes, but God did not answer that prayer. Actually, he said, no, that was his answer. You're going to have brown eyes. And it became very instrumental in her work in India because she was rescuing children from temples, and because of her brown eyes, she looked very Indian. And she writes this poem, Hast Thou No Scar? And she suffered greatly in following Christ. And in fact, in kids' clubs, we just recently studied about her, and she spent the last 20 of her years of her life bedridden. Did you know that? We hear of her, but she spent the last 20 years of her life in India bedridden. But she writes the poem, Hast Thou No Scar? Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By raving beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? I think speaking there of Christ. No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Any wounds or scars in your life because you followed Christ? Boy, that's a pointed question to poke us as the people of God, isn't it? But Jesus said there's going to be a cross, there's going to be a cost. All right, Jesus is laying out demands, and I hope you feel the heaviness of it all because they're just amazing. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross, and then you're going to have to follow after me, which means live a life of obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so you're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to obey me, which is going to mean self-denial and a cross. I love the movement of our passage. I love the movement of this whole section of Scripture. And we need to lay hold of it. Because Jesus is making a big ask. If you haven't sensed that, you haven't been paying attention at all to our passage. What an unbelievable ask of his followers. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. And you need to follow me. He's saying you need to lay down your life for me. I'm master. You're slave. What an ask. It'd be like me seeking volunteers for a job, and I say, hey, I know it's short notice, but we need you here this afternoon. You're going to have to put aside your plans, and I want you to show up, and it's going to be hard physical labor, so you better just wear some old clothes, and we're going into a neighborhood with high crime, so there's danger involved, and then we would need you to do what we ask you to do without question. And you'd be hearing me lay down those things. And after a while, it'd be like, who's going to show up this afternoon? I don't know. Maybe you'd show up just because, wow, that's an absolutely amazing ask. But it would be a huge ask. Jesus is asking unbelievable things. And I raise my voice in a sense to bring that emphasis. We've got to grapple with this. He's saying to us, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that ask is just off the charts. We become so comfortable with it. I think that's the challenge for the church in America today. We've just become comfortable. We're Christians, and so we come and sit in our padded pews, and we show up in our nice automobile, all that kind of stuff. We're just comfortable with our faith. I think too comfortable. And I'll tell you, I'm preaching to myself. This challenges me. So the issue comes, why would anyone do this? This is a big ask, Jesus. And guess what? He goes on to talk about motivation. Isn't that great? It's kind of like, hey, why would I do this? And so Jesus answers that. Notice what he says. Verse 35. First motivation. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so to put it out there simply, he's saying if you want to save your life, if you want to hold on to your life as it is, you're going to end up losing it. Implication, you're going to end up under my judgment and going to hell. You're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross, that is the way of life. That's where salvation is found. If I seek to save my life, if I'm trying to hold on to my life, if I'm all about following my dreams, I don't want any self-denial. I don't want any cross. I don't want to necessarily obey the commands of Christ. Jesus is saying, you're going to lose your life. You can choose that path, but it's the way of destruction. On the other hand, if you lose your life in following me, if you're having this self-denial, if you're taking up your cross, then you are going to save your life. That's the way of life. It's like, wow. Doesn't seem that way, does it? It's called a life of faith. In John 12, Jesus in Jerusalem, Passion Week. And he has this to say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's the way of life. You die. And then verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So if you love this life, if you're trying to hold on to everything here, you're just grasping it with your hands, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, and we need to understand this, hate in the sense of my life is not all about this world. I don't love this world. I don't love the things of this world. So I hate my life in this world, and I'll keep it for life eternal. Wow. That's why you choose to take up your cross and deny yourself, because really the broader perspective is the two ways this decision can end up. I can choose life now thinking that I'm going to do my own thing, and boy, I'm going to live life. You know, live one life, go around, live it to, you know, to however they say, all that kind of stuff. Well, Jesus is saying if you choose that, it ends in death. But if you choose to put me first and follow me, I'll lead you to life. And we'd all say, yes, we believe that. Further motivation. All right, he's giving motivation, and he starts to stack these up. For what does it profit a man to gain a whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, what wisdom is there in gaining the whole world? You go do life your way. You become a billionaire, all right? You gain the whole world, but you're forfeiting your soul. Well, it's like that doesn't make sense. So if you do your best and you hold on to everything here and realize in the end you forfeited your soul. Jesus would say, do you really think you're a winner? You've lost everything. That's foolishness. Jesus spoke of life not being in the abundance of our possessions. In Luke, I believe this is Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Right, this pulling in. "For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "This is what I will do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. And I'm going to store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Oh, soul,' then sings my soul, 'You have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" I mean, this is it. This is this life, right? I'm going to get all I can. Go for all the gusto I can. I'm going to lay up all the treasure I can. Would you read verse 20 with me? "But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" And verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And so what a challenge. What strong language. Boy, I'm using strong language today in what we're talking about. Denying oneself, taking up one's cross. This idea of God saying to a person, "You fool. You fool, you thought it was all about this life and you hoarded it all and you thought you were a big winner and you're the worst loser ever. You fool." Story from Paul Harvey. I can't guarantee this is a true story. It's kind of like, well, I don't know about that. It's said to come from Paul Harvey. He talks about Eskimos and how they would kill wolves. Maybe you've heard this before. But what they would do is they would take their knives and a sharp knife and they would start to coat it with blood. They would freeze blood on it. Coat after coat after coat and build up this kind of block of blood on this knife. And then they would stick it out in the wild and a wolf would come along, smell that blood, and it would start to lick on that. It's like, oh, this is great. What a treat. Somebody put out a treat for me. And they would start to lick on that and soften that blood that was frozen, begin to expose the blade. They would lick on it with their tongue and begin to cut their tongue to pieces. And eventually, in their lust for that blood, they would pour out their own life. Wow. That's amazing. In an effort to get the meal, to get what that they thought would bring them life, they lost it. And one can choose not to follow Christ. One can choose not to follow him. They can seek to have their life here. But it is going to cost them everything. It will cost them their soul. What are you willing to pay for your soul? That's what Jesus is saying. What would you pay? It's like, well, heaven or hell. I want to go to heaven. There's no price I can put on that. Not eternity. There's no price, right? Wouldn't we agree? We'd all agree. There's no price you can put on that. Final motivation. Because Jesus has a big ask. And he says this, final motivation. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so the idea to be ashamed of Jesus in desiring the approval of this adulterous and sinful generation, desiring to avoid all suffering, the taking up of the cross, the denying of oneself. Jesus said, if you're going to be ashamed of me and you're going to go that way, I will be ashamed of you. It's exactly what he says. "Who's ever ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels," which I think is to mean we'll experience the judgment of Christ. Right? And so we realize with Christ, there was humiliation, there was suffering, but what followed the humiliation and suffering? The exaltation. And for us, in following Christ, there will be the humiliation, there will be the suffering. But we're after this greater good. I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that's to come. Oh, it's the idea. There's a price to pay, a cost in following Christ. Yeah. Midterm elections. oh, you're going to get sick of watching TV because there's going to be one advertisement after another, right? One after another. And these politicians they're all sound bites, and they're going to be making these promises, right? Many of them we know they probably won't be able to keep. All these promises, will they ever keep them? Along a similar vein, I'm bothered by the gospel that's often proclaimed in our churches. We promise so much, and we're just not really honest that there is a cost involved. We want to preach, and it is properly so. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let me say that the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves transforms our lives. The grace of God that reaches into our lives and gives us a new heart changes our lives. And that's a part of the message we must preach. We must say there is repentance, and we kind of downplay that. We don't want to tell people they got to turn from their own ways and doing their own things and give up going that way to follow Jesus Christ. We just want to speak of, hey, put your faith in Jesus, and your life is just going to be all right. That's just not the case. There is a cost. Yeah. So don't walk out of here thinking, well, Pastor Joe says I got to work my way to heaven. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if you have a genuine saving faith, there's been repentance, there's been regeneration, it is going to show up in the way you live your life. And I have none of this nonsense that says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I've experienced all that, but I'm going to go do my own thing. Jesus would say this kind of stuff. Right? It's like, well, you can think you're going to win, but you are going to lose. You're going to lose big. So, what does it cost to follow Jesus? His own words. You're going to follow me? You're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Is it worth it? He would say yes. If you live in light of eternity, if you're willing to look at the bigger perspective and not have these blinders on and just look at this little life in the next 40 years, but if you look beyond that, you'll see that glorious light. It is worth it.